Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit at thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Morning, 10 o'clock. Good to see you. Well done for braving the cold, coming to join together for church this morning. I remember seeing a comedy sketch live once that kind of tickled me. It started off with the stage black and the lights come up with just a single guy there standing there looking up like this and slightly to the side. And he just stood there without speaking for a while. And then in from the side, someone was kind of walking past and they saw this guy and came behind him and just worked out, trying to look up in the sky and see what he was doing. And this person was standing there, and another person came, and they saw the people starting there, and eventually people kept coming in, and behind this guy was a crowd of 20 people, all kind of looking up, and some of them were kind of pointing and whispering and all this kind of stuff. The whole time, the guy at the front's just standing there like that. And then an alarm goes off. He looked at his watch, and he walked off like that. Well, I thought it was funny. That may say more about me than you. No, but what was funny was that there was a whole crowd of people behind this guy. They didn't know what they were doing, And they didn't know why they were doing it. And they looked kind of silly. Now, from time to time here at church, we give you a little cup this size that you would never use in any part of life, filled with grape juice. And we give you a little square of bread like this size that you would never eat in normal life. Or we give you a cracker or something and we ask you to eat them with some words. And we don't want you to feel like the crowd standing behind that guy, not knowing what you're doing or why you're doing it and looking very silly in the process. And so today we do the second of our two-week series on the sacraments, some of the ceremonies that we celebrate together as a church. And last week we looked at the baptism, and today we're looking at the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, so we don't look like that crowd, I want to look at the what, why, how, and the who of Lord's Supper. The what, why, how, and who. So let's take those in turn. What is the Lord's Supper? Let's start with that question. Well, there have actually been huge battles over this very question in church history. Lots and lots of ink has been poured over it. Some denominations have actually split and left others over it. You'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to go through all of that history with you here this morning. But it is important to say what the Lord's Supper is not. The Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of Christ on behalf of the sins of the people gathered here in church. That's the official view of Roman Catholicism and has been from medieval times through until today. In their view, the Roman Catholic priest prays a special prayer which transforms the bread and the wine into the body of Christ, which they then re-sacrifice on behalf of the people who are gathered there for the Mass, who will then come and eat and drink. Now, this view came from a particular reading of the Scriptures, which I think is a bad reading of the Scriptures, and it was combined with a misunderstanding of the priest's role. Now, in the 16th century, the Reformers went back to the Bible to see what it actually said about the Lord's Supper. And they saw that a plain reading of the Scriptures meant that Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice that need not and could not be repeated. It didn't have to be repeated because once for all, Christ died for the sins of the world. And it could not be repeated because it was a once-off historical event. And they also saw that it was Jesus himself who was the great high priest, who alone was able to offer up the sacrifice to God that was needed, that is, to offer up his own body and blood on behalf of the sins of the people. And so those Reformers, as they went back and read the Bible, they rejected the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. But they didn't reject the Lord's Supper itself because Jesus commanded the practice of the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures. And so they searched the Scriptures for a better understanding, and they came up with an understanding of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper that we still hold to today in the 21st century here in the Anglican Church. Like we saw with baptism last week, the Lord's Supper is a visible sign of an invisible grace. That is, the bread and the grape juice are a physical reality, something that we can see and touch and taste. They're a physical reality that points us to an invisible spiritual reality. Probably the most helpful definition of the Lord's Supper, I think, came from the great reformer John Calvin. Calvin called the Lord's Supper a visible word. A visible word. And I think this definition is helpful because it gives us a frame of reference to understand what is happening as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So when we read the words of God, or when we hear the words of God spoken, it's not that the words on the page are somehow magical or somehow have a property in and of themselves, like I could tear a page out of my Bible and fold it up and stick it in an amulet around my neck and somehow those words on the page have some kind of magical properties. No, it's not the words themselves, but when we hear or read the Word of God, the Spirit of God who wrote the words is at work amongst those who hear the words to challenge them, to comfort them, to encourage them. Now, it's the same with the Lord's Supper when we understand it as a visible word. When we take part in the Lord's Supper, there's nothing magical that happens to the very bread and the grape juice in and of themselves. They don't actually change what they are. They're just bread and grape juice. Okay, so if someone accidentally drops a piece of bread on the floor, that's okay. We don't need to freak out. But when we understand what the bread and the grape juice point to, and when we hear the words that explain what they represent, and then when we participate in the act of eating and drinking, understanding what they represent, then the Spirit of God is at work in the same way He's at work when we hear the spoken or read words of Christ. And He works in the same way with the visible word to challenge us, to comfort us, to encourage us. Like the Spirit of God is at work when the word is preached amongst us, He is present amongst us, doing His work amongst us to shape us as His people. So when we partake of the visible word, the Spirit of God is amongst us to do His work, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to comfort us. And so there is our first question. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a visible word, working on us in the same way as the spoken word. So that's what it is. Which takes us to our second question, why? Why do we do it? Well, there's a simple answer, and that's that Jesus told us to do it. And when you understand that Jesus is God, then doing what Jesus says is a pretty good idea. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, sounds fair enough. We'll do that, Jesus. But actually, when you dig into the scriptures, there's a little bit more depth and nuance to why it is that we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are at least three reasons. There are more that some people pointed out to me after 8 o'clock, but we don't have time to go into all of them, so I'm just going to give you three. Easily remembered by past, present, and future. So thinking of the past, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together to remember what it is that Jesus did for us in history. Historically, Jesus died. Historically, Jesus rose again. And Paul tells us that this is what Christians have done with the Lord's Supper since the very first days of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." This was a chain of practice passed on from the Lord Himself to Paul to the Corinthian church. So the lineage is unbroken. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." I think it's a stroke of compassionate wisdom from God that the Lord Jesus gave us this ceremony. Because in the midst of everything that we do and talk about in church, and there are lots of things that we talk about that are all important and should be talked about. But here in the midst of all of that, here is a simple thing that we all do together that takes us back to the very heart of why we exist. We come to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And as we do that, we remember what his sacrifice has secured for us. For we don't just remember that something happened, that a death happened. We don't just remember that a miracle happened, that a resurrection happened. They did happen, but those events actually secured a new reality for each of us. They brought in the new covenant, the covenant that was foreseen by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the prophet Jeremiah said, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." When we partake the Lord's Supper and we look back to the past, we remember Jesus says, "This blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." We remember the benefits that his body broken and his blood poured out for us secured, the forgiveness of sins in the new covenant, a new way of relating to God where each one who trusts in God has the very Spirit of God within them that they might all know him directly. And so we remember and we are strengthened and encouraged for another chapter of walking with Jesus in this world. We remember the past. We also look to the present. And in the present, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as an act of unity of the people of God. I don't know whether you've looked at the people around you when you came into church today, when John asked you to go and say g'day, would you see who was next to you, who was in front of you, who was behind you. It's a startling group of people who are gathered together here this morning. In fact, if you think about it worldwide, the people who come together naming the name of Jesus to worship him is astonishing. People from all sorts of ethnic backgrounds, different countries, different cultural backgrounds. You have rich people meeting next to poor people. You have white-collar people meeting next to blue-collar people. You have Labour voters worshipping next to Liberal voters, worshipping next to people who vote. I don't know how else you vote. Someone votes something other way. It's an astonishing thing that the death and resurrection of Jesus and his Spirit poured out has achieved. It has brought together a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue into one new being, the people of God. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we express that unity. And Paul points this out to the Corinthian church, who were not doing this very well. They were treating each other really poorly as they came to the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." When we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a physical expression of the unity that we now have because of Christ. Each person eats and drinks no matter what their background, no matter what their worldly status is. Each person comes and humbles themselves in the same way to recognize that they are nothing before God without Christ. That all are equal at the foot of the cross. And that each person needs Christ to have a relationship with God. We come together as a family. as brothers and sisters to eat the family meal. Past, we remember, and present, we express our unity. In the future, we anticipate what is to come. I love eating, just in general, probably a little bit too much for someone my age. It starts to catch up with you. But actually, I really like those times when you get to have one of those memorable meals. You know those meals, if you get out? We actually got to have one last week. I went out for dinner with Beck to celebrate our 21st wedding anniversary. You think it's worth marking those events with a nice meal. So we drove past McDonald's and kept going. And we had a nice meal. We decided to splash out, and we ordered this food, and I had this steak. Oh my goodness, it had this sauce all over it, and it was cooked to perfection. It was melt in your mouth, and there was these potatoes that were like crispy and creamy all at the same time, and you put it in your mouth, and it was like, oh, it was amazing. And I had a beautiful, nice wine with it, and it all went together, and then we had this dessert, and oh, it's magnificent. You know those meals? If you've ever had a meal like that, I think that is a pointer to heaven. Not just because I like food, but because that's what the Bible tells us. The prophet Isaiah gave this word about the future for God's people. He said in Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." When we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we remember that this world is not all that there is, that this world is actually passing away. The Apostle Paul says, we get together, we remember this until he comes. And as we eat, there is a temporariness about this meal that we celebrate. And it points forward to the great meal that we will all share forever, that great banquet, that wonderful symbol of the future that awaits all of us, that is not just about eating and gorging. It is a symbol of joy and fellowship where death and tears are no more. When we eat this token meal together, we eat in anticipation, knowing that the banquet is coming. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember the past. We express our unity in the present. We anticipate the future. Which brings us to the next question then. How? How should we approach the Lord's Supper? Because knowing what it is, knowing that it's a visible word, that the Spirit of God is active through this, and knowing why we do it, those past, present, and future elements to what it is, that shapes then how we approach the act of sharing in this together. And Paul points this out again when he's writing to the Corinthian church about their practice of the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world." What Paul is saying here is that there is an unworthy manner to approach taking the Lord's Supper. He's not saying that you need to have your life 100% right before you come. That's That would make no sense because we're celebrating the one thing that makes our life right. He's not saying you've got to pull up your moral bootstraps before you come to the Lord's Supper. He's saying there is a way of approaching. Now, what appears to be happening in the Corinthian church is that there were those who were not discerning the body of Christ as they approached. And in context, what that is likely to mean is that they were ignorant of the other people around them. They were not seeing this as a chance to express the unity that Christ had won for them. And so there were some rich people who were coming and they were bringing their kind of full-on picnic as a way of celebrating the Lord's Supper with their caviar and their Bollinger, and they were getting there and they were getting ready to eat and do that and having a few too many Bollingers before they decided to say this was about the Lord's Supper. And then there were some poorer people who'd come to faith in Christ and they'd had to be working longer. They might have been slaves and they were bringing their dry bread crust in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there was this massive disparity amongst them. And the poorer people were being abused and downtrodden in the very practice that was supposed to bring them together and express the new unity that Christ had won for them. And in the context of all that, some stuff had happened to the Corinthian church. Some of them had got sick. Some of them had passed away. Paul is saying this is an expression of God's judgment upon you not coming to the Lord's Supper in the right way. Now, the point to heed from all of this for us today is to heed his warning and to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. Again, not make sure you're 100% right, because that's not possible for any of us, but approach in the right way. And I think we need to examine ourselves with at least these two questions. The first is this: do I repent of my sin for which Christ died? That is, am I turning away from the idols that have captured my heart? Am I turning away from those behaviors which Christ has told me are the sorts of behaviors that sent him to the cross to pay for my sin? Am I turning away from greed? Am I turning away from envy? Am I turning away from bitterness? Am I turning away from any of those other things that may have captured my heart instead of Christ capturing my heart? For it's utter hypocrisy to come and celebrate the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and at the same time say, you know what, Jesus, you can have that section of my life, but this part, I'm actually kind of enjoying this sin that I'm indulging at the moment, so I'll just keep doing that, thanks very much. Because that's not okay. I think to approach with that kind of attitude in our hearts is to approach in an unworthy manner. Do I repent? Do I turn away from the sins for which Christ died for me? And the second question to examine ourselves is this: am I in fellowship with my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died? You cannot carry grudges to the Lord's table. It's at complete odds with what he came to do. You cannot come to the Lord's table harboring bitterness towards others in the church, whether they are sitting in the seats with you or whether they're part of the leadership of the church. It's complete hypocrisy to take the bread and the wine that symbolize reconciliation with God and the creating of a new people now united by his Spirit when we haven't done the work of reconciliation with others. Am I in fellowship with my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died? And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, it's a good time to ask those questions. Do I repent? Have I turned away? Am I turning away? Am I putting off the old and putting on the new? And am I in fellowship? Or am I harboring some jealousy or some envy or some anger that I need to go and sort out with that person. How? How should we approach? By examining ourselves. Which brings me to the final question for this morning. Who? Who should take part in it? Well, there was a time in Sydney Anglican churches when I was growing up when children were excluded from the Lord's Supper on the basis that they weren't old enough to understand what it was all about. I think they were good and godly motives, but I think they were maybe slightly misguided. And thankfully, that's not the case now in terms of our official ordinances and that kind of stuff. And I think our practice now better reflects the scriptures. See, in the Old Testament, the people of God were rescued from Egypt in that great salvation act of the Old Testament. God remembered his covenant to his people, and he stepped in to act to rescue them from slavery. There were the plagues, there was the Passover. God brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea where the enemies of God's people were judged, and God's people escaped through on dry land. And then following those faithful acts of remembering his covenant, God brought his people into the desert where he then fed them with the manna and the quail. And he fed all of his people, all of his people, with this covenant meal, all in the same way, adults and children alike. And no doubt as the children who'd escaped came and they were eating the meal that God had provided, no doubt the adults there were explaining to the children, now we're eating this because our great God has saved us. Our great God has brought us to this point. Our great God has now delivered us, and now he is providing for us. And as the children ate, and as the adults taught, so they came to an understanding. The understanding came to the children through the participation in the meal, not before the participation in the meal. And it's the same with the new covenant people of God. God's salvation provided in Jesus is for adults and children alike. Children are saved through trust in Jesus in whatever way is appropriate for a child of that age, just like adults are saved through trust in Jesus. That's what our wonderful Kids Alive program is teaching your children right now. That they are part of the covenant people of God through Jesus' act for them, just like you are. And so it makes sense that children should partake of the covenant meal today, which is the Lord's Supper. And no doubt, as children participate in that meal, adults can explain to them, whether they are their parents, or whether they are a brother and sister in Christ or an elder, they can explain to them, why is it we're eating this little piece of bread and this little cup of grape juice? What is that all about? Our great God has saved us. Our great God has brought us out from slavery that we might worship him. He has washed us clean of our sins, and now we're his people forever. And we eat and drink this in remembrance of what Christ has done. Who should partake in the Lord's Supper? Adults and children who trust in Jesus, to whom the meal points. Are we the crowd looking up without knowing why, without a reason? By no means. The Lord's Supper is something that allows us to look to the heavens with wonder and thankfulness in what our great God has done for us time and time again. In the midst of a busy world and in our busy minds, this visible word from God refocuses our minds and our hearts to the very core of our being. We remember the sacrifice made, his body broken, his blood poured out for the cleansing of our sin. We express the extraordinary unity of the people of God brought together by the Spirit of God. We look forward to the future when Christ comes again to take us to his banquet table where there will be unending joy. We approach in reverent awe, confessing our sin and loving our brothers and sisters. And we leave with great comfort, strengthened by the Spirit of God, and ready to walk again in love and truth and peace into a dark world that does not know God. Praise be to God for this wonderful gift. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you've given us your Son. And we thank you that in your wisdom, you've given us this meal to celebrate, to remember, to express our unity, to look forward. Father, may we be strengthened and encouraged and challenged again today as we are about to partake in the Lord's Supper together. By your Spirit, will you speak to us and shape us to be like your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, as we participate together. Will you help us to confess our sins and to receive new assurance that our sins have been dealt with? Will you give us insight into our heart that we might know those with whom we need to seek reconciliation amongst the body of Christ? Shape us this day, we ask, in Jesus' name.